Campus FM presents God is Served Only by Loving, Lenten Reflections, organized by the University Chaplaincy and delivered by Father Michael Holman.
Well, good evening, everybody. And may I say what a great pleasure it is to be here, and what a tremendous pleasure it was yesterday to leave behind the grey skies of London and come to the wonderful sunshine of Malta. Well, as Michael's introduction said just a few moments ago, for the past 5 years, in fact, my job has been the Jesuit provincial, the Jesuit superior, if you like, in Britain, responsible for our works there, for our men there, and also in South Africa, as it happens, and also in a small country called Guyana in South America. We also have close connections with the Society's work in Zimbabwe. And I don't mind telling you how fascinating it has been to be there, but also how heartrending it has been to visit Zimbabwe over the last few years. We're now some 200 Jesuits in Britain, and around 100 others are there from other provinces at any one time studying or working with us. Well, like your school here, St. Aloysius, our schools have a number of famous former pupils. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, for example, who is the creator, of course, of Sherlock Holmes. He was a student at Stonyhurst College. And then there was Alfred Hitchcock. He was asked in a TV interview once upon a time, the interviewer said, "Mr. Hitchcock, tell us, where did you learn all about horror and suspense?" "Yes, you got it," he replied. "I was educated by the English Jesuits." There you are. one of St. Ignatius, you know, he was our founder. His greatest associates was a Jesuit called Jerome Nadal. And he used to say famously, he said, that a Jesuit's home is the road. Well, I don't mind telling you, that's been very much the case with me. I guess I travel around for about 6 months of each year, either in the United Kingdom or, as I do once each year, going to Guyana and South Africa. My most important work is to visit the men and those who work with them, and to have conversations. St. Ignatius, you see, believed it was in conversations above all that the Lord makes himself known. And it's been, I don't mind telling you, such a privilege to get to know so many men and women, Jesuits and numerous others who work with us, and to see how it is the Lord is at work in them and at work in the places where we work, in our ministries. He's also, though, to be found in the challenges, especially as we work where the Holy Father, Pope Benedict, has sent us, to the frontiers, to the geographical frontiers, yes, but far more to the internal frontiers, with which we are all familiar, both in Britain and here in Malta, those frontiers where faith meets modern culture. Much of the rest of my time is spent on institutional matters with the affairs of our schools, our university colleges, our parishes, and our retreat centres. And this past year, the effects of the credit crunch have been high on my agenda, as I'm sure they have been high on the agenda of many of you. Our apostolic works are many, and they relied upon our financial investment, and so managing our funds at a time when they have declined in value by about 25% has, to say the least, been exciting. Now, 2 years ago, I was a delegate to the 35th General Congregation of the Jesuits, where we elected Father Adolfo Nicolas. Maybe some of you met him during his visit here in October. And we reflected upon our mission, but we also reflected upon what it is to be a Jesuit today. And one document we produced reaffirmed our identity as contemplatives in action. The specific contribution we make to the church is not as busy men able to do many things and to go anywhere, but as men who are able to reflect on the contemporary world and to identify where it is that the Lord is calling us and to respond generously to that call. And this means we need to be men of prayer. Father Nicolas, his predecessor, Father Kolvenbach, Father Peter Hans Kolvenbach, once says that Jesuits are equally contemplatives as men of action, and that the real danger to our work in the church is not our declining numbers, and our numbers, as you probably know, are declining, but it's the fact that we can be so busy that we give up prayer. that we need if we're to contemplate the Lord's work in our world and also to respond wholeheartedly. Now, I'm a man who tries to set time aside each morning to pray, but how often that gets eaten up because I need to prepare a talk like this or a homily. So in the context of my busy life, with so many competing claims on my time, I need to keep my focus. God is served only by loving. I suppose we all know that there are some things that some people say to us which can stay around with us for days, even months, and perhaps even years. And just occasionally, we might meet someone whose words, backed up by the example of their lives, are not only carried around in our memories, but somehow sit in the center of our hearts and shape our living for a long time to come. Now, don't you think that God really works in such people? Because encounters with them, their graces for our lives and hope for our future. Now, 35 years ago, now can it really be as long as that? 35 years ago, I was in my very first year as a trainee Jesuit. I was a novice and an impressionable young man in his early 20s. And together with my fellow novices, about 10 of us in all, I was making a retreat at what is now our spirituality center, a place called St. Bino's in North Wales. And I think this is one of the quietest and most beautiful places I know. God comes close in this place. And these days, it's full with people from all walks of life, Christians of all denominations, who in the context of an eight-day retreat, in the tradition of Ignatius of Loyola, encounter Christ. It was at this place, St. Bino's, that the English Jesuit poet, Gerard Manley Hopkins, wrote some of his finest poetry, including one inspired by the deaths in a storm-tossed sea of a number of German nuns in 1875. In his poem, The Wreck of the Deutschland, he wrote about this place, St. Bino's. Away in the lovable west, on a pastoral forehead of Wales, I was under a roof here, I was at rest, and they a prey of the gales. This house sits amid sheep pasture. It's said that in the past, these sheep had SJ branded upon them, but I think that's a malicious rumor. One way, this house looks towards the mountains, and the other way, it looks towards the sea. And many evenings throughout the year, it boasts some of the very finest sunsets one could ever hope to see. The sky is a blaze of yellow, orange, pink, and purple, just as Hopkins wrote. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow. Well, our retreat that year was directed by an elderly Irish Jesuit by the name of Father Michael Sweetman. And each of his daily talks had a personal touch, which I really liked. When he suggested this or that passage of the Gospels for prayer, he spoke of the importance of each of those passages in his life. And he had this enviable capacity to paint pictures with words. It was as though he was inviting us into the scenes of life which he described. And time and again would come the refrain which summed up what all his many years of ministry and discipleship of Jesus had taught him, that God is served only by loving. A few months after that retreat, my fellow novices and I, we had the chance to visit Michael in Dublin. He lived with two younger Jesuits not far from the Jesuit church in the center of the city. They occupied two small flats in a 100-year-old building in a very poor part of the city. And these men had stepped out of the colleges, the churches, the schools, so often associated with our work, to identify with the poorest. with their hardships and with their struggles. And their house was literally open to all, open to these people who lived around, open to their neighbors. And these Jesuits, Michael included, shared their lives with them. The complexities and the temptations of our lives are many, aren't they? In my own case, while the needs of people pull in one direction, the need to get through a lengthy to-do list pulls in the other direction. These words return me to my center. They give me a sense of focus. They give me my compass bearings. It's surely true, isn't it, that we live the Christian life honestly when we recognize that our God is a God who is served best of all when we give our lives away generously for others. Indeed, God is served only by loving. We are in Holy Week. And the image of Jesus, that young man, full of life and the fun of it, dying upon the cross, this is the image that stands before us. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. His is the body broken for us. His is the blood poured out for us. God is served only by loving. Now, this Holy Week, we come together at a time that is almost incomparably challenging for our church. In many countries of Europe, allegations are made against priests. One newspaper in Britain just a couple of weeks ago reported that there had been hundreds of allegations made in Germany alone in that week. It's not just what one man has done to one or many, although that's significant, so significant. Questions are being raised about the system. What is it about the way we have functioned which makes such widespread behavior possible? And how has it all been hidden away for so long? Questions are raised about power and the misunderstandings that there can be about power. Because the only power that the church is ever called to exercise is the power of the poor Christ hanging upon the cross. Indeed, we must never forget that God is served only by loving. In the course of a busy life, perhaps a life that's too busy, I find I live off my resources. Over the years, many, many experiences of life and ministry have helped me develop a set of convictions about God, about Christ, about discipleship of Jesus, and what it means. So what I thought I might do over these next 3 evenings is share some of these convictions with you. Together, they help me as I try to live true to my maxim, my focus, my guiding principle, if you like, that God is served only by loving. And it's my hope that at least something of what I might be able to share with you may strike you, may give you pause for thought, and nourish you in your Christian living, in your discipleship of Jesus. But let me warn you, I'm not a trained systematic thinker. What I have to say is rooted, for the most part, in what I've learnt from people, in many places, in what they've said, in what has happened to me, and what has happened to them. Some may, in the order that I use over the next 3 evenings, see the outline of the spiritual exercise, and I suppose they'd be right. But far more, the character of what I say and how I say it emerges from my identity as a contemplative in action. Someone who sees nothing ordinary in everyday events, but regards everyday events as the theater of God's activity, the place, nothing less, where our God comes to meet you and comes to meet me. You see, nothing matters more than to follow Jesus in our everyday living. He is the way to peace that we seek. He is the fulfillment that we long for. But such a life has its challenges, as is evident all around us. And we need encouragement, realistic encouragement, but we need encouragement nonetheless. And what I want to share with you is what encourages me, in the hope that it will also encourage you. The God we'll be spending time with over the next few days is a God of overwhelming goodness and love. And where better to start than going to a party? But before we go, let's pause for a moment. Ask yourself, has anything that I have said so far struck you? And maybe not. But maybe it has. And if it has, let's take note, because that's the way God tends to come knocking on our door. And over the next 3 evenings, we'll be pausing briefly for some prayer and reflection every so often, and also we'll be listening to some music and looking at some wonderful scenes of the Passion of Christ as they were painted 700 years ago by the Sienese master Duccio di Buonisegna, which for me, I must say, are some of the glories of Christian art. Well, here, if you like, is my first conviction. God's love and goodness, they are overwhelming. I arrived in Georgetown, Guyana, at the end of November, the beginning of December, oh, a long time ago, 1994. And shortly after, I was plunged into the run-up to the Christmas season. And that, for Catholics in Guyana, means only one thing. It's the Christmas novena. And in that period, I visited numerous churches and got to know places that I'd never known before and meet many people. And all of this meant a huge amount of preparation, lots of homilies, lots of talks, and not to mention setting off for Mass so that we could begin at 5 o'clock in the morning. A scheme of gospel readings had been prepared for the novena, so I set about what I would say. And the first gospel was one very familiar to me and familiar to us all. We joined Mary and Jesus at the marriage feast at Cana in Galilee. Now, as I sat in my room reading over this gospel passage, I was aware that something about the reading was fascinating me, that something in the story was really attracting me. And what could this be? I looked at the reading. It was so true to life. Hadn't we all been to parties? Perhaps we have even run such parties where the wine and food have almost run out. Where are they putting it all? Who knows, but it's fast disappearing. The stories about Jesus are often so gripping because they are so true to life. And we can identify them. Oh, well, that was true. That wasn't what was drawing me at this time. There must have been something else. I looked at the reading again. Was it the way Jesus was treated by Mary? Jesus said to her, do you remember, Mary says to him, excuse me, son, do you do something? They're running out of wine. And he replies, woman, what have you got to do with me? Harsh and cutting words, a wonder Mary didn't slap him across the face. But no need, just do as he tells you, Mary says to the waiters. Typical of mothers, well, certainly typical of my mother, she always won out in the end. Well, that's true, but it wasn't that either. So I looked again, and then I realized it wasn't Jesus and it wasn't Mary, it was those stone jars, the one standing there for the ritual washing, full of water. I found them fascinating. Now, when you think of a stone jar, I wonder, what do you think of? The street sellers in Georgetown in Guyana at that time, they used to sell stone jars, but they were only about half a meter high. But these stone jars, they were quite different. They were about as tall as me, standing, well, as we say in English, 6 feet, we'd say 1.8 meters off the ground, and they held each one no less than 130 liters of water. 30 gallons in my speak. 130 liters, and there were 6 jars. That meant there were 780 liters in all. Jesus, I said, you don't do things by halves. When you work, you go overboard. Jesus turned not one bottle of water into wine, not even one jar, not just 130 liters, but 6 times 130 liters, which makes 780 liters of water into wine. Now, I reckon that 780 liters makes no less than 6,000 glasses. When you provide for us, you don't just do it abundantly, you do it super abundantly. What a favor you did that couple. What a party they must have had. If only they'd had photos in those days. I wonder how many needed carrying home. Can you imagine the number of wedding invitations that were delivered for years to come, care of Mary, the carpenter's shop, Nazareth? Jesus, what are you trying to tell us in all of this? Through what you did at Cana, what does all this wine mean? And what does all that wine in such huge quantities mean for me and for everyone? I have an inkling that the answer to that question goes something along these lines. The wine is Jesus' gift. It's what God gives. What is it that God gives, that Jesus gives? It can only be his love and his merciful love. It's never earned. It's a free gift. How does that come? Does it ever come in a trickle? Does it ever come by the glassful, by the bottle? It comes by the torrent. It always comes in a flood, in vast measures. Now, around us today, there are some special people who manage to show us, by the way they live, something of the enormity of God's merciful love for us. In October 2006, Pope Benedict canonized a man called Alberto Hurtado. Saint Alberto was a Jesuit who lived and worked in Chile. He died about 40 years ago at the age of no more than 51. He spent his whole working life caring for the poorest in society. He set up homes for homeless men and women, and every night he'd go out in a wagon, go out on patrol if you like, on the streets of Santiago, the capital of Chile, feeding the hungry, distributing warm clothing, and offering shelter. None of this was ever a part-time activity for Alberto. This was his whole life. His whole life was given over to those who needed him most. Alberto's love was extravagantly generous. God's love doesn't come in a trickle, nor by the glassful. God's love comes in torrents. And while I was in Georgetown those years ago, I was invited with another priest to bless the house of a taxi driver who had often given us rides to and from a hospital in Georgetown where we were visiting. The house was small and the family were hardly well off. And the blessing of the house coincided with another special event. It was the couple's wedding anniversary. And I was touched that they should want to mark this event by giving thanks to God and by asking this God to continue to watch over their house. I was still more impressed by what happened next when the prayer service was over. We were invited to share in a celebration meal. The meal, however, was going to take place neither at their home nor in any restaurant. It was going to take place in the girls' orphanage run by the Ursuline sisters in the town. And my taxi driver had taken the whole day off, losing a whole day of fares, to help his wife with the buying and the cooking. And there was a look of real delight and pleasure on the faces of my friend and his wife as they later watched these hungry children tuck into the meal that they had prepared for them. What a different way to celebrate a wedding anniversary. It's as though they were recognizing God's goodness and kindness to them by sharing out their own love with those who needed it most. I was staggered at their generosity and at the way their faces shone with the sheer pleasure of giving such pleasure to others. I like to think that in their generosity and in the generosity of countless others, I've encountered something of the lavish love that God has for us. And our vocation in life, God is served only by loving, is to make this lavish love believable for people in our own day who need to hear that message so very, very much. Well, this is my next conviction. God says yes to you. You know that story of how Jesus appeared to the disciples after the resurrection and they were locked away in that upper room? Remember that story? They were all huddled there together, the windows shut, the door locked, and firmly bolted. They were terrified. They were sure that if they dared step out of that door, they too would be arrested by the authorities, and that would mean suffering the same fate as their friend Jesus, the death of a common criminal upon the cross. No thank you. They weren't just frightened, they were also ashamed. They felt this way because they had deserted their best friend in his hour of greatest need. Where were they when they made him stand before Pilate? Where were they when he was carrying that cross to Golgotha? Where were they when he was hanging on the cross and dying in agony? Only John had managed to stay there. The rest had fled for their lives. Yes, they were ashamed. Then John tells us Jesus came and stood amongst them. What did he say to them? Was it, "You failed me, I'm having no more to do with you"? Did he argue with them? Did he blame them? Or in any way did he chastise them? He just spoke four words: "Peace be with you." No doubt he looked at each one, and knowing each one better than he knew himself, knowing all that they had done, or rather not done, he said a second time, "Peace be with you." Those words unlocked and unbolted that door, drove away their fear and their shame. His word of peace to them was what set them free. Now, this story is good news for each of us. The best news, in fact, that we can possibly be given. For if we're honest, we often feel that we're not good enough. When we look at ourselves, we do not always like what we see. We find it difficult to accept ourselves as we are and find it hard to believe others will accept us, let alone that Jesus will accept us. If we look different, if we hadn't made that mistake some years ago, if we could only change and be as we think we ought to be, then we might accept ourselves, others might accept us too, and then perhaps Jesus would look at me and love me. Here's the good news, incredible as it is to believe. Jesus looks at us just as he looked at those disciples, knowing us better than we know ourselves. All he says to us from the beginning of our lives, with all its successes, all its mistakes, and all its failures, is "Peace be with you." As a Dutch Jesuit, Father Peter van Bremen, wrote some years ago in a book he called As Bread That Is Broken, he says this: as Saint Augustine says, a friend is someone who knows everything about you and still accepts you. That is the dream we all share, that one day I may meet the person to whom I can really talk, who understands me and the words I say, who can listen and even hear what is left unsaid, and then really accepts me as I am. God is the fulfillment of that dream. He loves me with my ideals and my disappointments, my sacrifices, my successes, and my failures. It's not easy to believe this. Can it really be that God says yes? Yes to me. Can it be that Jesus' words to me, knowing me better than I know myself, are always peace be with you? It's much easier to believe I have to change, get rid of my sins, make up for my mistakes, work harder, and be more of a success, and then God will love me. Though the good news is that he loves me, says yes to me, accepts me just as I am, looking at me with the eyes of love. And when we've seen that look, that is the beginning of true repentance. Lord, I am not worthy that you should accept me under my roof. When we really hear those words, I mean really hear them, they shake our very foundations. And maybe that's what Paul was trying to get across when he said, "For those who are in Christ, behold, they are a new creation." This is indeed good news. Now you may ask, does any of this matter? I once had a wise Jesuit who taught me when I was studying theology in the United States, and he used to say that the two most important words in the whole of theology are, "So what?" There you are. That's why some in the church just love us Jesuits, eh? You may say that they are rather irreverent, but in fact what they're doing is they're forcing us to think, what does that have to do with life? Because God is served only by loving, and that's in life. Well, I've worked much of my life with young people, and I was previously head teacher of a large boys' comprehensive school, as we say, in South London, a place called Wimbledon College. And there's so much in our culture that tells us, but them in particular, not to like themselves, not to appreciate themselves for who they are. Advertisements are shouting at us all the time, even more, at least in my country, they're targeted at teenagers. You'll be happy if you have this or have that. You'll be accepted and acceptable if you look like him or look like her. And so we go on. And the impact of this culture, it runs through the heart of them all and the heart of me and of each one of us. There's this psychologist in Britain called Oliver James, and he wrote a provocative book called The Selfish Capitalist. Kind of topical, I'd say. And he says there that materialistic motivation is to ill-being what smoking is to lung cancer. Do you know that in my country, 19 million prescriptions are written each year for the antidepressant Seroxat? What is it that God gives? What is it that Jesus gives? It can only be his love and his merciful love. Not earned, but a free gift. How does that come? Does it ever come in a trickle? Does it come by the glassful, even in a bottle? No. It comes in a torrent. A huge, overwhelming torrent. This is the good news that men and women today are desperate to hear. You and me, first of all. And once we've heard it, God says yes to us. Maybe we can bring it to others. In other words, share in the life-giving mission of Jesus. So this is my third and final conviction for this evening. Only love changes people. It's not always easy, let's face it, to live as Jesus wants us to live. And some of his teachings are puzzling and hard to put into practice, even, as we say, hard to swallow. Some of his hardest words are surely, "But I say this to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, be compassionate as your heavenly Father is compassionate." What sense does that make, you might say? Love my enemies? Surely that's a recipe for disaster. I'd be laughed at, I'd look a fool, and be certain to come off worse. be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. Well, he may be, but how can I be like that? What's the point? People don't change. When I was teaching involved in schools, I have to say that I used to find some young people maddening and exasperating in equal measure. I can remember Jonathan. Jonathan was a 15-year-old who was prone to violent outbursts. His parents had split up 18 months before due to pressures, as he used to put it. And he was then living, along with his younger brother, with one parent or the other, depending, he said, on which one of them had more food in the fridge. Damien, I remember, he came to see me in my last week as the headmaster of this school. And I remember he rolled up his sleeve and he showed me the bandage. This 17-year-old, who dressed as a goth, do you know what goths are? Head to toe in black, leather, long leather coat. He explained that the previous night he had slashed his arms with a knife, but there was no need to be concerned, Father, because the doctors at St. George's Hospital, they were satisfied that this was no suicide attempt, merely self-harm. He went on to say that he just got a job in a tattoo parlor. And he wondered that if I ever wanted a tattoo, I could just pop in myself. How about L-O-V-E on my knuckles? Well, if you sometimes feel exasperated and maddened, sometimes feel this way, maybe this story, it may have something to say to you. It's a story about a man whom many people regard as the most famous Christian of all, the most lovable Christian since Jesus. His name is Francis, of course, from Assisi. 800 years ago he lived, but he still helps us to understand Jesus' message just as much now as he did then. This story. There was a leper who lived outside the town, far outside the town. He was an outcast. He was rejected by the people. So Francis sent two of his companions to care for the leper. They clothed him and they fed him. But this wasn't an easy task. He was in an advanced stage of the disease. He was foul-smelling. His sores had broken open. They oozed pus. His limbs were in decay. One day, Francis heard that the leper was refusing to have the companions come anywhere near him. What could have caused this? Francis decided himself to go out in search of the leper. Eventually, he found him and received an angry greeting. "Get out of my sight, Brother Francis, out of my sight." Francis looked at the man and loved him, but the man cried out again, "Get out of my sight, Francis, out of my sight." "Brother leper," replied Francis, "why don't you allow me or my companions to come near you? All we want to do is to take care of you." "Francis, every time your brothers come near me, I feel small, even smaller than when I'm shouted at by the people of the town. When your brothers look at me, when they talk to me, I feel they are looking down on me as something worthless. Brother leper, how can I prove to you that I love you? Prove to me that you love me. Francis, look at my broken body. If you love me, remove my rags, bathe my decaying limbs, wash my open sores." So Francis warmed the water, fetched the soap and the clean cloths. He removed the man's rags and then began to bathe him, working up from the tips of his toes. And as he washed and wiped the leper, the leper felt the warm and soothing water and Francis's loving touch. The story goes that an amazing thing happened. Inch by inch, as Francis washed, so inch by inch the leper's flesh was healed. It was cleansed, and it was made whole. More amazing still, he was healed and made whole within, and the bitterness and the rancor was replaced by calm and peace. All of which goes to show that you can only change people by loving them. which is why Jesus said, love your enemies. And come to think of it, that's what it is for our Father to be compassionate. And we're asked to be compassionate too. Tomorrow I want to talk about compassion, because I want to talk about Jesus. And compassion is the heart of Jesus. But for the moment, let's ask those two important words again, that question so important in theology. So what? Only love changes people. So what? I sometimes wonder if in our technically proficient world, we have been in danger, at least, of forgetting this truth. Along with many others in my society in Britain, we've been concerned about the reports published over the past 3 years that show that children in our country are amongst the unhappiest in any country in the developed world. There are some extreme examples of this. Just yesterday, when I was in Gatwick Airport waiting for my flight, I received a text from a Father Tim Byron, who's chaplain at one of our schools, and he said, sad news. The boy stabbed to death last night just round the corner from our church in Stamford Hill in North London left our college last summer. Terrible things are happening. What all these reports into unhappiness have demonstrated is that our children lack positive interaction with adults that can transform them. In schools, we've become much more scientific in our methods. Maybe it's the same here in Malta. We set targets, we set objectives for the children from the age of 5 until the age of 18. And the achievement of them, it's argued, leaves less time for creative activity, for play, and yes, for positive interaction with adults that can fire their imaginations and give them a love for learning and transform them. Meanwhile, at home, work patterns have changed dramatically over the past 30 years in my country, perhaps in yours too. Early mornings, evenings, and weekends are very likely now to be work time for one or both parents, but more and more, of course, there is only now one parent. And that, too, leaves less time for the kind of positive, transforming relationship, that kind of loving interaction that can change the child. Just yesterday, I was reading a paper from London. I was reading how one political party in the run-up to the forthcoming election in Britain is advocating that money spent in the criminal justice system on young offenders for rehabilitation should be redirected to supporting families and family life. Then I also read that some officer called the Children's Commissioner is pleading with parents to spend less time driving their children from this place to that, and spend more time talking with them. So maybe we are in danger of forgetting that only love changes people, and we're desperately trying to remember it again. You see, a society that believes that only love changes is a society that promotes positive values and seeks to help people to live by them. Values, for example, that promote public and private honesty, integrity in business, mutual respect, simply do unto others as you would want them to do to you. These are the values that nurture people, and not least young people. Just last week, there was an editorial in the Guardian newspaper back in Britain, and it struck me very much. It was saying, unusually for this newspaper, that the positive function of the church in a secular society is to promote nurturing values in a secular world which finds it very difficult to identify particular values for itself. And it went on to say that the sadness of the present crisis in the church, the risk of the present crisis in the church, is that too many people will lose confidence in the values which the church promotes, and at a time when our secular society needs those values most of all. Only love changes people. So what? Well, as the followers of Christ, we'll want to get involved. Get involved with society and all the problems of society and the policies that shape society, in order that we may have a culture which reflects this truth, because God is served only by loving. And now let's finish with just a few prayers. Let's pray firstly for our families. Lord, hear us. Let's pray for all those others whom we love. Lord, hear us. And for those in trouble, those who are lost, those who are bewildered. Lord, hear us. For those whom we don't love as we should. For the gift of forgiveness. For the gift of healing. For the gift of knowing that we are loved. Lord, hear us. And for the desire to bring the Lord's good news to others. Lord, hear us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Maybe we might say together this prayer. It's also on your sheets on the back. Grant, Lord, that your unimaginable love may find in me some love to meet it. Let me love the love that always loves me, and let my life's delight be ever to love you, and what you love, and who you love, just as you love, now and for always, life without end. Amen. Thank you. And tomorrow to Jesus and to compassion, which is right at the heart of Jesus. Thanks.
Bless the Lord, my soul.
Bless the Lord.
You have just listened to God is Served Only by Loving, Lenten Reflections, organized by the University Chaplaincy and delivered by Father Michael Holman.